Robert Moses is one of the greatest builders in American history and certainly the greatest builder in New York City. He built over 2 million acres of parks, 416 miles of parkways and roads, 13 bridges, and over 658 playgrounds just in New York City alone. For over four decades, he was one of the most well-respected people in the city. He was universally praised as someone who was not interested in plain politics, but just wanted to get things done. And his reputation was unimpeachable, because who could be against somebody who just wanted to build parks and roads? But there was a lot more going on underneath the surface. He acted like he was above politics, but he actually was the most powerful person in New York City. He controlled over eight different mayors. He defeated governors, and he even won a fight with President FDR near the height of his power. And there was a dark side to a lot of the things that he built. Of those hundreds of parks, almost all of them were in rich neighborhoods and for those who were well off. He built almost none in poor neighborhoods, and he built less than five in black and brown neighborhoods in the city. He evicted hundreds of thousands of people from their home, so often going out of his way to do so, even if there was an easier path somewhere else. He loved power. He would destroy anyone who told him no, especially if it meant he got to destroy their house or their favorite tree or something that they loved so he could build a road. One of the great ironies is that his roads actually made all the traffic in New York City much worse. He set back public transportation for decades, and the lives that he joyfully ruined was impossible to count. And he did all this while being praised. It took till near the end of his life when people started to actually investigate and look and start to question his policies or what was going on underneath the surface and realize that his empire was mostly built on lies and power. This is some of what is happening as well in Revelation 17. There's an empire that everyone loves and celebrates, and its true identity is going to be revealed, not as something great and worthy of praise, but as the great prostitute of Babylon, and that it's actually a monster. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, and we are going to read one of the most challenging and complicated passages in the whole book. So if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. And I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned in gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a royal cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which this woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and one other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive his authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they are, and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose of being one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast till the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Flower fades, the grass withers, but God's word stands forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that you would help us, that you'd help us as we try to understand your word. Lord, would you help us not just to grow in our intellectual understanding of what it is that you mean in this chapter, the meaning of which we can only get not through great rhetorical ability, but through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and your help. But would you also show us, what does your word here have to teach us this morning? How does it point to Jesus? How does it show us? And what is it that we need to see so that we can be more like you? We pray this in your name. Amen. You should be seated. Our first point, if you are taking notes, is that Babylon is the mother of sin. So Babylon is the mother of sin. This is kind of the primary way Babylon is revealed to us in the passage. She's the mother of all abominations. It's from her that all evil and wickedness springs forth. So the wickedness, not just of this final incarnation of Babylon in this empire, but the wickedness in every empire, really is rooted and finds its way from Babylon. In verse 1, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came to me, said, "Come, I will show you the judgment, the great prostitute seated on the waters." So John sees this vision right after the bowls of wrath is concluded. Judgment of God on the earth has been finished. We've seen it through the bowls that we looked at last week. It was culminated with the armies gathering at Armageddon and being defeated by God. Babylon and the Antichrist, their empire was shattered and demolished by an earthquake. But now we get that judgment again, but it's kind of from another perspective. Here we see Babylon not as a great city, but as a woman. And it is her judgment that is coming. And it seems to be kind of the final judgment before God. It's being painted as all of Babylon's secrets are being revealed. The mask is being pulled off. And her identity here is one as a prostitute. Some of your translations may say whore. It's kind of extreme and jarring language. It's language that some would accuse of being sexist or barbaric. But again, we need to remember this is symbolic. It's describing the empire of Babylon as a woman. Same way we might describe, you know, the United States as Uncle Sam. We're personifying something. But also what it is doing is this is exposing the truth. This isn't slander. This is what is in reality. The woman that the world loves and worships and praises is great. Her character is horrible. In verse 2, this is with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have drunk. Her character is revealed. She's one who leads others in sexual immorality. And this is part of the heart of Babylon, where it always leads down, of convincing others to be sexually immoral. And so the image of prostitute, some might object, oh, it's just trying to shame women in a hard circumstance. Babylon here is not a victim. Babylon is the abuser. Babylon is preying on the world and leading them astray, convincing them to get drunk and to fill themselves up with sexual sin. It's not that she is an individual temptress, it is she is the one behind all of the systems of sexual sin and sexuality and cultures. And 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman appears here in the wilderness. Last time we were in the wilderness was in chapter 12, where we saw the dragon and the woman. Here, she's not pursued by a dragon. She's riding one. And it seems that she is the one who is in control of the beast. You can tell a lot about people maybe by their pets, right? There's some people are cat people, and they're one kind of person. There are some people who are dog people. They're a different kind. There are some people who are just every kind of animal people, and they have lots of animals. My pet's a stuffed dog. That's the only pet we have. I don't know what that says about me, but it says something. Okay, well, this woman, her pet is a 7-headed beast with blasphemous names written on its head. It tells us something about who she is, about her wickedness and her sin. The woman is arrayed as well in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holding in her hands a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Listen to the description. Read it again of how she is dressed. Don't, when you hear a prostitute, picture somebody in a dark alley or in a red light district. Don't picture somebody at a shady hotel on a bad side of town. You need to picture a celebrity walking the red carpet at the Met Gala. You need to picture a first lady or the queen of a country going into a state dinner, because the way this is described, especially with purple, those are royal adornments. This is something that everyone would look at and not think, oh, that must be a prostitute. Some of the people would look at it and think, ah, wow. She's powerful. That's who we want to be. She's clothed in power and riches, but if we look close at the cup, we see the truth. It's filled with abominations, impurities of her sexual immorality. It's kind of a good way to say it's just filled with all the different kinds of sins you can imagine. Not just one kind of sin, not just sexual sin, but every abomination that there is. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Here it's just made explicit. This woman is Babylon the Great. It's not just an actual person. I don't think it's an actual spirit or demonic being either, but it's this personification of this great empire, the empire of sin and wickedness. And she is the mother of sin. The same way we might talk about people being the father of something or the mother of something else. We might talk about the founding fathers of our country. Well, the way we need to talk about Babylon is she is the mother of sin and of the world's worst sins. And in 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's drunk, she's debasing herself, and how and why? Well, from the blood of those who have been slain for the name of Jesus. And this is the heart of the matter and one of the problems with Babylon. It's not just the sexual sin, it's not just the abominations, it's not just leading the world astray and deception. Where is it all leading to? It leads to murdering the people of God and to her drunken joy that she seems to take in spilling their blood. This is the ultimate purpose of Babylon, to seek and destroy the people of God. This is who Babylon is, and this is what she is like, the mother of sin. Number 2, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, we see that Babylon is found even in the best kingdoms. Babylon's found even in the best kingdoms. This is what we have to see. I think the mother of sin is not just in one place. The sins of Babylon are not just only in the Antichrist kingdom at the very end, in the last days, in the tribulation. It seems the spirit of Babylon is found in places that we might not expect and in countries and in kingdoms that we might not think. It's found even in the kingdoms we might love or the ones that we might think are the best. Verse 6, when John sees her, I marveled greatly. Okay, when John's saying this, he's not just amazed at her appearance or at this crazy vision that is happening. Because the same word that's being used here for marvel is used in verse 8 as well, and it's used in other places in Revelation, and it's usually used to describe someone who marvels at something and then worships it. Who marvel at the beast, who marvel at the Antichrist, and then worship them. The Apostle John himself seems to be deceived and tempted by Babylon. He's beginning to fall in the same way. He's beginning to be fooled, beginning to think maybe Babylon isn't that bad after all. So the angel rebukes him. And listen, this should tell us too, if John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the three got to see Jesus at the Transfiguration, if he can even at least for a moment be marveled by Babylon and tempted to follow its ways, then surely we can too. Unless we think we're much more holy than he is. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. First, he reminds him of the truth. He says, okay, I'm going to explain this. But, don't marvel at the woman. Look at what she's writing again. Read those names. The evil Antichrist is not somebody that you want to partner with. It's not something any of us should want to be on the same team as. It's also significant that here the angel is going to try and explain the mystery. Most of Revelation, that doesn't happen. Unfortunately, we've read plenty of things and visions that are confusing, and we go, what does that mean? We wish an angel would come and say, oh, let me tell you what it means. Some things are so mysterious that the angels do have to explain them, but the irony is, the angel explains it, and afterwards I'm like, can you try that again, but treat me like I'm five. I don't know what that means. And this, most commentaries say, hey, this is the hardest to understand passage in the whole thing. A million different ways people have tried to unpack it and fought and try to understand it. But so as we attempt to do it, as I try to explain this mystery, mostly what I want to do is I want to just remind us of the big ideas. Because if we can understand the big idea, then it can help us not get lost in some of the details we don't understand. And the big principle we all agree with, everyone understands, okay, the woman's Babylon, she's bad. And Babylon can deceive us. And Babylon can even make us think that some of our earthly kingdoms are great and awesome when they're actually demonic. So he begins to explain in 8, the beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. First, we need to be reminded of who the beast is. The beast is the Antichrist. And it's described in some familiar language. It was, it is not, and is about to rise. It's a twisted version of the way God is described as the God who is, who was, and who is to come. We talked about the unholy Trinity in Revelation, how they're trying to imitate God. The beast, what pretended to be dead, will be defeated. He's going to try and emerge and try and stage another resurrection. Some of this appears to skip ahead to Revelation 20, where the beast will be locked away and Satan will be locked away for 1,000 years and then is released and comes back again. But it also reminds us here that unbelievers will worship the beast. They will fall for Babylon. Those whose names are not in the book of life, who do not know Jesus, who are not walking with him, they don't want to worship the God who is, who was, and who is to come. They want to worship the beast and Babylon instead. Verse 9 calls for a mind with wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman is seated. It's called for wisdom, and then we're told what the seven heads of the beast represent. They represent seven mountains. Many of you might have immediately said, okay, but what does that mean? Now, we today might have a harder time understanding what that means. John and anyone who lived in the Roman Empire or anywhere close to Rome or had ever heard of Rome would know exactly what this meant. The city of Rome was founded on seven hills, seven different settlements that came together and they founded the city of Rome that was often called the city on seven hills, the city on seven mountains. Even if you were far from Rome or if you had fought Rome or heard of places that had conquered it, you would have heard this legend. And so at least part of what is happening here is God is revealing not just the truth about Babylon one day and what that might look like. It's revealing the truth of Rome. The big, beautiful, powerful empire that modernized the world, that brought the Pax Romana, that brought peace, defeated barbarians, expanded rights, and made democracy and art like never has been seen, entertainment that they've never had. The center of the world where all great things are. Some of the words that we might use to describe our country sound very similar to what they would have said about Rome. But what God says is, hey, Rome is nothing more than a beast following the spirit of Babylon. And that would have been hard. That would have been hard for John to hear. It would have been hard for even Christians in Rome, even as they were persecuted, to stomach. They would have been proud to be Roman. You can read this if you read some of the early apologists, who many of them were killed by the state and by the government for their faith. When they write about Rome, they write about it with love and respect and care. They loved the country they were born to, but here God reveals the truth. It is not the empire of God. It is not good. It is following the spirit of Babylon. And I think we can get fooled by this as well. I think we can get fooled when we think that our own country is the kingdom of God. I think we can make the same mistake of John. And listen, I love our country. I'm proud to be a citizen of it. But I think if we're not careful, that like John, we can also be deceived. And we can begin to follow Babylon and not notice. And think that we're doing something great and we're actually not. I don't know, I'm being pretty mild here. Part of that's because I know this is a soft spot for us. I think if we're honest, it can even be a bit of an idol. We can't imagine that our nation, that our place would be anything other than Christian and godly and great and the best. That's what John and early Christians thought about Rome. And here this is what God says. Verse 10. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one whom is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. Now we get to some more difficult parts. There are seven kings, five are dead, one's alive now. The last king's probably the Antichrist, but he won't last long. He'll rule shortly. So, you know, there's only 7 years in the tribulation. Plenty of ink has been spilled trying to guess and identify these kings. Maybe on Wednesday we'll go through the list. I'll give you 12 different lists of people it could be. Most just count Roman Empire emperors, and then it changes. And how do you want to do it? Do we want to start when we think John was born and when we think Revelation was written? Do we start with Nero? Do we move from that? Do we only count the emperors who persecuted Christians? Or what about, you know, some of these where we have double emperors? I don't know. I don't think we need to know who any of these kings are. If we needed to know, the angel would have just told us. It would have been obvious. One day it will be. But what we have to know, what we need to know, the main thing, there are kings, especially one who will follow the spirit of Babylon and will hate and persecute God's people. And as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. Here we get more complicated. It goes on to say the beast, okay, he's like the seven kings, but he's another kind of king. So it's an eight, but it actually is a seven. What do we do with that? The king's the Antichrist. I think if you go back to Daniel, I put a passage there on the back of your questions. You need to go study this more. It talks about the horns, 10 of the horns that are on the beast, which is the fourth kingdom that seems to be the Antichrist kingdom. It talks about some of the horns get taken. Then there's the little horn. It's usually very similar language to what happens here to describe the Antichrist. That the Antichrist will be like the other kings, but he defeats them and then tries to rule them. And the 10 horns we saw are 10 kings. They've not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. All of these kings will rise. One day there will be 10 kings or 10 kingdoms that will come together to support Babylon, to support the Antichrist. As you can imagine, we got plenty of guesses on this as well. All right, maybe it's the European Union, European nations, NATO, some other conglomeration. The list just changes. We just got to get to 10, so throw whoever you want in there. We don't know who they are either, because at least when John's saying, he's saying they're not yet there. One day they will be, and one day they'll serve the beast of the Antichrist, but they only rule for 1 hour. Okay, not literally 60 minutes, but for a very short amount of time. Much shorter than the beast in Babylon wishes that they would rule. And these will be of one mind, and they'll hand over their power, their authority to the beast. These kingdoms will willingly give up their power. They'll be happy to be under the beast, be happy to follow the spirit of Babylon, happy to band together to make one final empire of evil. And what will they do with it? They will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. What could unite all of these people while trying to attack the Lamb of God and conquer his people? But what do we need to see here? Well, I think the important part is to remember that all the empires of the world, all their power and might, it's not going to be enough. They can wage and they can plunder, they can wail and rage. It doesn't matter which 10 nations you want to put together or make it 100. They can fight and make war against God's people. They can kill them and drink on the blood of the martyrs, but they will be conquered by the King of Kings. That's the other thing. If you're trying to wrestle with the kings in this passage, the most important king you need to figure out who it is the King of Kings. Okay, if we know who the King of Kings is, it doesn't really matter who these other kings are. And we see as well, this encouragement of called and chosen as faithful is that all who are with Jesus, we have been called by him. That his voice goes out and it beckons us like a shepherd calling his sheep to come home. Or like me calling out for my children and I walk home into the door. and that God chooses us. That he just doesn't, it's not like we wander in the house and we came in church and Jesus goes, how'd you get in here? And you know, okay, I guess you can stay even though you crashed the party. I really wanted other people. No, it's God chose us specifically that he wants us to be his children. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for humanity generally. And you know, I guess whoever that is, that's fine. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died on the cross for you. Specifically. He knew not just your name and your face, but he knows the hairs on your head. That he wants you. And he chose you. And he also helps us be faithful, that we can be faithful to Jesus and faithful to him and to him alone. And we need to be faithful to him alone and him above all others. To not be fooled by Babylon. Our last point, if you're taking notes, and maybe the most important, is we just need to remember Babylon will be defeated. Babylon will be defeated. We get distracted by the kings and the nations and who are they and what will it look like. And, oh, pastor, here I read that these 10 nations are getting together to make a new thing. Do you think that's, I don't know. I don't care. The important thing is they will lose. They lose at the end. They can do whatever they want from now until Jesus comes. I know what the end says. So what we always have to remember about Revelation and all of it, no matter how confused we get, is that Babylon will be swallowed up. 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated, their peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Get a little more explanation of the story. The waters that she sits on is all the people of the world. But it's especially unbelievers. The prostitute is seated over them because she rules them. And it's not just that she rules them, is in charge of them in name. It is that she oppresses and dominates and sits on them to crush them. And she will be victorious for a little while, but it will not last. And we see it actually be self-defeating in 16. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her with flesh and burn her up with fire. Here, Babylon will finally get what she deserves. Okay, we read about the 10 horns, whoever these kings and nations are that ally with Babylon. Let Babylon be in charge. It's going to come a time when they won't put up with it anymore. As the truth is, they actually hate her. They may submit, may agree to be on the same team, let her be in charge and rule them, but they don't do it out of love and devotion. They do it while nursing hatred and looking for a way to win themselves. And so they betray her and seek her destruction, which is something I always get a kick out of in movies, especially action movies. You know, the bad guy is always betraying everybody and stabbing the good guy in the back over and over, and they're being terrible. And then, you know, one of their henchmen or another bad guy is shocked when they do the same thing to them. Like, oh, can't believe this evil person would act evil. What a surprise. This is such a twist. Only Hitchcock could come up with this. But this is what evil does. That's what evil always does. And Babylon shouldn't be surprised, you know, when the Antichrist isn't like a great teammate. Like, wow, I can't believe I thought we were together on this. But the description we get of Babylon's defeat and death is brutal. It begins with desolation and nakedness. Nakedness is often how the prophets describe Israel's judgment and treatment. God says he will shame them and that their nakedness will be revealed and exposed. Few things are more shameful than we could think of than being stripped naked and paraded around in public. It was part of the shame that Jesus bore for us on the cross. But Babylon will be exposed, and the nakedness is symbolic as well, just of the secrets and the shame being brought into the light. You might think of the secret dealings of a politician being exposed, pedophilia of a priest being laid bare and made public. All of Babylon's wrongs are laid out and no longer clothed in the scarlet and the jewels and the gold and the pearls. But she'll lose everything. Then it says they'll devour her flesh, which seems pretty cannibalistic. We need to remember this is a vision. Okay, Babylon's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an actual person. But the picture's pretty gross, and it's meant to be. It's not an accident. Because this is where sin and this is where Babylon leads. This is where following it goes. It leads by being devoured by who you thought was your friend, but it's deserved and should have been expected. Okay, it's like if somebody raised dogs to fight and made them fight against each other to the death and kept them hungry, and then one day fell into the cage and a dog ate them, none of us would really feel bad. Like, well, that sounds just. Got what you deserved. You're devoured by your own sin. That's part of it, but this is also, I think, a reference to Jezebel in the Old Testament, who really embodied the spirit of Babylon. It was because of her wickedness. Part of her judgment was when she died, she was exposed and then eaten by dogs. So that same devouring comes here again. Scripture often has patterns and things that repeat intentionally. You also see them burned with fire. That's her execution ends, part of this. Why? Well, that's how prostitutes were supposed to be executed, with fire in Israel, but it's also a shameful end. There will be no big state funeral, no magnificent tomb, no large burial in honor. It is devoured and burned and scattered to the winds. And it's not unexpected. It's exactly what God had planned. In 17, God put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose, being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast till the words of God are fulfilled. God is the one behind the destruction of Babylon. Her defeat doesn't come from her own hubris, so it's not an unfortunate accident or a mistake. God's the one who did it. And this verse makes God's power and his sovereignty explicit. It's not just that he's the one behind her destruction, he's the one who allowed her elevation. He put the desire in the hearts of the ten to help them be united and to give their power over to the beast. And only let it stay there until God decided that he was done. Why? So that the words of God could be fulfilled. Okay, here are these words we've read this morning, written close to 2,000 years ago. Thousands of years before that, we have the prophecies and words of God in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and many other places. And all of the words of God, all of his promises, are going to be fulfilled exactly how God said. Might not be fulfilled the way that we thought he was going to do it, but it's going to be fulfilled exactly how he intended. And no one will be able to stop it. Satan, the Antichrist, and Babylon could study Revelation for 1,000,000 years. They could know it frontward and backwards, have all the answers, know exactly what God is going to do. But they can't make it not happen. It's one of the themes of Revelation. It's something we have to remember at the end of the world, no matter how terrible the judgments are. No matter how much of the world is conquered by evil, no matter the persecution and death God's people face, God is in control. He is sovereign and his purposes will stand. The Bible is always firm on this fact. God's in control. Nothing can stop his plan or his purposes. Even what men intend for evil in the story of Joseph, God uses for good. God works all things for good for those who loved him and are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8. At the same time, we're responsible for our choices, right? God can't make people sin. He doesn't control us like puppets. There's a tension here. God's in control, but we're responsible for what we do. And there's different ways we can work that out. Philosophically, theologically, we can be Calvinists, we can be Arminians, we can try to be something in between. But the essential thing that we all have to affirm and agree and remember is that God's in control, especially at the end. And Revelation's the end of the story. It is not a cosmic struggle between the Antichrist and Satan and the Lamb and his people. And ooh, I wonder who's going to win the game. It is the finale and it is the climax and the revealing, the revelation, if you will, of everything that God has been planning since before he said, "Let there be light." And it's going to unfold and happen exactly as he intends. In 18, the woman you saw is the great city, dominion over the kings of the earth. It's the spirit of the empire over the kings, the spirit of the age, the spirit that rages, I think, in every king and nation, in democracy even. I think this won't just be true in the final days. I think it's true in every age since Jesus. There are nations and there are people who follow Babylon. But instead of following the spirit of Babylon and the dragon, we should follow the bride of Christ. I think these two women are portrayed this way intentionally. You can think of how wisdom and folly in the book of Proverbs are both pictured as two women. You have to decide, which woman do we want to be like? Which woman do we want to follow? Which cup do we want to drink from? Who's going to have dominion over us? Is it going to be the prostitute of Babylon or is it going to be the bride of Christ? will be amazed and seduced by Babylon, by the trappings of power and the promise of wealth and pleasure, will be cling to the bride. And there's no neutral option. Okay, it's not that there's Babylon and then there's the church, but you mean you could do stuff on your own if you want, or you know, maybe you could just find a neutral kingdom to be with, like Switzerland. No, we can either be with the bride or we can be with Babylon. There's no in between. But the beauty of Jesus and the gospel as well is we all get to be invited to be part of his kingdom. A part of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus is that he takes us who are lost and who are sinners and turns us into the beautiful and pure bride of Christ. That even when we're deceived and if we fall for the lies of Babylon, even when we drink from the cup of abominations, drink from the cup of sexual immorality. But Jesus came for sinners like us. So Jesus' most devoted followers were prostitutes and women who had sinned sexually greatly. Some of the people the world might view as used up and too far gone, but the good news of Jesus is he can make us new. No matter how faithless we are, there's grace. There's new mercies every morning. He cleans us up, he redeems us. When we wander, he comes and finds us. So we don't need to be amazed by Babylon. We don't need to fear her power. Instead, we can just look to the bride of Jesus, to the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and trust that he will make us whole. So where have we been? Well, we've seen Babylon as the mother of sin, but the bride of Christ is the mother of saints. Babylon's in even the best kingdoms, but the bride of Christ is the kingdom of God and the greatest kingdom. And we see that Babylon will be defeated and the church will be victorious. Babylon will rage and destroy. She'll deceive even some of us. She'll kill many. She'll seem to defeat the church, but she'll fail, and Jesus will win forever. And so today, this morning, we can rest and trust in the victory of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. First, I thank you that your word is hard to understand. That it's worth wrestling with, that when we read it, it sounds like and it looks like the very words of God, not the words of men who are trying to create something. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are in control. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you today. Help us to trust you tomorrow, and help us trust you at the end of our stories and at the end of the world's story. Knowing that no matter how great Babylon seems, no matter how powerful she gets, that you are in control and that you will be victorious. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. He is the Lord of the Lords. Now hear this benediction taken from Jude. From Jesus our Lord, to whom is all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. May he bless you and keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy. God bless you. Go in peace.